The opening words of Hosea chapter 4 have a very familiar ring about them. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. Of course, these are the characteristic words of the Old Testament prophets. Not hear the word of Isaiah, or hear the word of Amos, or hear the word of Jeremiah, but hear the word of the Lord. You see, the prophets were men who had come not to speak about themselves. They had come not to present their own opinions. They had come with a message from the Lord. And therefore, the clarion call of each of the Old Testament prophets is, hear the word of the Lord. And that is how Hosea starts here in chapter 4. But that phrase is of great strategic importance. Standing as it does here at the start of chapter 4, because this phrase marks a turning point in the ministry of Hosea. You see, up to this point in the book of Hosea, he has been very taken up with his own personal problems and the tragedy of his home and of his marriage. The first three chapters of Hosea are about Hosea's sad marriage to this woman who was incapable of loving her husband. Always she was more attracted to foreign lovers, and always she was tempted to sell herself cheap to all her paramours and her boyfriends. And so in the first three chapters, we read of how Hosea time and again went to this woman, beseeching her to come home again, back to her true husband, back to the person who loved her best, and back to her three children. Now, we simply do not know if Hosea finally succeeded in winning back his wife. Perhaps he did get her to come home, and perhaps he did not. We just do not know. But what we do know is that from the start of chapter 4 onwards, Hosea never again mentions his family life or his home or his wife. He turns away from all of that, and he steps out from chapter 4 into what George Adam Smith, the great scholar, calls the dark night of Israel. And from chapter 4 onwards, Hosea forgets his past and his personal problems, and he buries his past and all the difficulties of his marriage and his home, and turns himself to a higher end and a higher aim. And this phrase, hear the word of the Lord, O Israel, marks the real start of his ministry under the divine commission. This is a turning point in Hosea's life. And I think there is a real lesson for us all as Christians here. I believe that there comes a time in our Christian lives when we simply have to have done with our petty personal problems, our shyness and our inferiority complexes, and all the things that hinder us and cripple us as Christians, and indeed hinder the work of the gospel. I'm thinking particularly of the sort of problems that lie behind such remarks as these, as you often find uttered by Christians. Oh, you mustn't ask me to do that. I could never do that. Or, Don't ask me to do that. I could never rise to that. You see, I'm too shy. Or I'm too unimportant. Or I'm too small. Or I'm too much of a nobody as a Christian. You mustn't ask me to rise to that. There comes a time when we have to die to our problems and to our personal difficulties and step out into the Lord's service and our life's work. From chapter 4 onwards, Hosea sets his wife and his children and his domestic problems behind him. He died to them. And he entered into his prophetic ministry. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. And I believe that's an attitude that is encouraged in Christians by the New Testament. You remember Paul in Philippians 3 gives us a catalogue of all the pluses and all the things that could have been counted gain in his life. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew, born of Hebrew parents. He had been circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. That famous mountain of credit that you find in Philippians chapter 3. And then he takes a pen and he writes L-O-S-S over that whole mountain of credit. And he counts it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. And then after that, you find these words. Therefore, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press onwards towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature be thus minded, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press onwards. In other words, Paul was prepared to forget the past. He died to the past, what he had been and what he had done, in order to press on to what God had called him to. And from the point of view of Christian consecration, that's a very healthy thing for a Christian to do. You see, we cannot live on the past. And you cannot live as a Christian simply by harping on about your failures and your problems and your difficulties, old sins, old failings, old weaknesses. There comes a time when you have to die to your past and to step forward in faith into thus saith the Lord, O people of Israel. And that's what Hosea does here at the start of chapter 4. He dies and he presses on into his life's vocation. I was speaking on Thursday afternoon to some of the old folks in Whinny, in our home, and we were thinking about the man who was healed by Jesus at the pool of Bethesda. And we thought about the heart of his need and the need of his heart. Well, the need of his heart was for a Savior. But what was the heart of his need? We discovered that the heart of his need was not simply that he was a cripple who needed to be made to walk. The heart of his need was the fact that he was self-centered. You remember what the man's reaction was when Jesus tried to break into the shell of his egocentricity and said to him, "Man, do you want to get better? Do you want to be whole?" What would you have said if Jesus Christ had come crashing into your life and said to you, "Do you want to get better? Do you want to be made whole?" You might have said, "Of course I do." This man said, "Sir, I have no man
He'd been sitting there for 38 years. The Bible tells us. Imagine. 38 years. And he said, "Sir, I have no man." Why did he not have a friend in the world after 38 years? Because he was self-centered. He didn't really want to get better. And the story goes on to show how Jesus broke through into that egocentric life and brought release and emancipation and set the man free. He was not simply made to walk again. He was set free. He was delivered from his self-centeredness, from living on the past. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now, this is what Hosea does at the start of chapter 4. He buries the past, his home, and his problems, and he steps out onto the prophetic stage for his life's work for the Lord. And that is something that the gospel of Jesus Christ invites us to do, to die to the past and to live unto God. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. That's the turning point in his life. You'll see from verse 1 the word controversy appearing. And that, in fact, is the start of his word of the Lord for the nation. It's the start of his message. Actually, the word controversy is not a good translation of the Hebrew. What the Hebrew really means is a bone to pick. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a bone to pick with the inhabitants of the land. God has a grievance against his people, a complaint. And the first three verses of the chapter give the substance of this bone to pick, as it were. Now, I want to think this evening, very briefly, about the substance of this controversy, this bone to pick, as it is shown in the first three verses. In these three verses, you have three relationships which always stand together in the Bible. The first is a healthy and a right relationship with God, and you read about that in verse 1. The second is a healthy and a right relationship with our fellows, and you find that, although expressed negatively, in verse 2. And the third is a right relationship with God's creation. And you find that again expressed negatively in verse 3. Put it like this. Verse 1 speaks about the knowledge of God. Verse 2 speaks about reverence for life. And verse 3 speaks about respect for creation. And these are three that always stand together and go hand in hand. The knowledge of God, respect for your fellow man, and respect for God's creation. They stand together. And when men depart from one, they tend to depart from the other. For example, when men slip away from the knowledge of God, they move towards the abuse of life and a disregard for human life. And so verse 2 speaks about swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. When you move away from the knowledge of God, you move towards the abuse of your fellow man. And when men move away from the knowledge of God towards the abuse of their fellow man, they then move towards the abuse of God's creation, God's created universe and the natural order. the misuse of animals and the soil, the disappearance of trees, fish, beasts, and so on. And that's what you read of in verse 3. The knowledge of God, reverence for your fellow man, and respect for God's creation. They stand hand in hand. In verse 1, Hosea starts this controversy by speaking about the knowledge of God. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, there is no faithfulness or kindness, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, in fact, that phrase, the knowledge of God, is the key to the whole of the book of Hosea. Because just as Amos, who was a contemporary of Hosea, because these two men preached together in the same places, actually, although they never mention each other. I wonder if they ever met each other, Hosea and Amos. Both of them could be quite fiery. Maybe that's why they didn't meet. I sometimes think that's why God doesn't allow ministers to meet each other very often, because he knows of the loud explosions there might be, keeps us apart. Did he keep Amos and Hosea apart for that reason? I wonder. Well, you see, Amos was a prophet of judgment, quite unlike Hosea. And Hosea is the prophet of the knowledge of God. And that is the great theme that runs right through his book. And it's one of the keys to an understanding of the book. If you care to turn to chapter 2 and verse 19. Knowing God, knowing the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 19. I will betroth you, says God to his bride, to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy, all covenant language. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, the knowledge of God. In chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The lack of the knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is within them, and they know not the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 6, further on. God speaking, he says, I desired steadfast love and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Chapter 8 and verse 2. To me they cry, and this is what they cry, my God, we, Israel, know thee. Know the Lord, O Israel, is one of the cries in Hosea. But of course, knowing the Lord is not quite the same thing as knowing about the Lord. Learning facts about God do not always lead men to knowing God himself. The word know that Hosea uses here means the deep, intimate, personal knowledge of God. It's the word that's used in Hebrew for a husband and a wife knowing each other in conjugal bonds. It's that kind of knowing God. Knowing him as a person. Knowing him as your friend and your companion. Knowing God for your husband and the lover of your soul. You see, it's not head knowledge that Hosea is speaking about. It's heart knowledge. Do you know him there? Have you experienced him as a person, a living, personal reality? Deep down in there, do you know the Lord there? George Adam Smith has a very wonderful chapter on the knowledge of God in his commentary on Hosea. Can I just read one or two very fine words from it? George Adam Smith, who was one of the Free Church ministers towards the end of last century and was the minister of the Queen's Cross Church in Aberdeen, a great friend of Sankey and Moody and Henry Drummond and all the evangelists towards the close of last century, and who ended his life very tragically as an alcoholic. As closely as two souls can live on earth, Hosea had lived with his wife. But she had never wakened to her husband's worth. She must have been a woman with a power of love, or such a heart as his would never have wooed her. Hosea was a man of deep tenderness and exquisite powers of expression. His tact, his delicacy, his enthusiasm are sensible in every part of his book. Gomer, his wife, must have tasted these. And yet, she never knew him. Knowing God is very different from knowing about God. There is no faithfulness or kindness, nor knowledge of God in the land. And it's this kind of heart knowledge that he's speaking of. Well, perhaps you're saying, are there any signs by which I can tell whether I know God or not? Are there proofs of knowing God? Are there giveaway telltale signs for knowing God? Well, you'll notice that in that first verse, Hosea also uses two other important words. One is faithfulness, and the other is kindness. Now, you can translate these words, faithfulness and kindness, in many ways. They can be translated loyalty and mercy. And these, in fact, are the telltale signs of the knowledge of God in a man's life. Because loyalty and mercy are always found in the life of someone who knows God. A life that knows God personally in Christ and through Christ is always a life that manifests the qualities of faithfulness and kindness, loyalty and mercy, and the sort of loyalty and faithfulness that Hosea has in mind is a very broad concept. It means loyalty to the vows and promises you made as a Christian. It means loyalty to the vows and promises you made when you entered membership of Christ's church. It means the loyalty of an elder to the vows and promises he made at his ordination. It means the loyalty of a minister to the vows and promises he made at his commissioning as a preacher of the gospel. It means the loyalty of a Christian to the private vows and private promises he makes to Christ. It embraces the loyalty of a husband towards his wife, and a wife towards her husband in the bonds of conjugal love. It embraces the loyalty of an employer to his employee, and the loyalty of an employee to his employer. It embraces loyalty to a Christian fellowship, and loyalty to the work of Christ at a local level and on a wider scale. It involves and embraces loyalty to Christian duties, faithfulness and kindness, loyalty and mercy are cardinal marks of the knowledge of God. The New Testament says, I know whom I have believed, not I know about whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Paul says, oh, that I might know him. Not, oh, that I might know about him, but oh, that I might know him. And when you know him, loyalty and mercy are seen in the life. These are the cardinal marks of the personal, intimate knowledge of God. In the second verse, this knowledge of God is linked with the reverence for life. Where there is no knowledge of God in the land, Hosea says, there is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. Men break all bounds, and murder follows murder. Now, there are five social sins mentioned in this second verse, and it's interesting to see where these sins come from in the Ten Commandments. Of the five, only the first comes from the first tablet of stone, swearing, by which is meant not what we call cursing in the Old Testament. Swearing is not By swearing is not meant what we call cursing, or using the sort of foul, unclean, and impure language that you hear on radio and television and see in films today, but swearing by God's name, taking God's name and making vows and promises by God's name, vows and promises that you do not intend to keep. Swearing, false swearing, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain in that way, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Only one of the sins comes from that tablet of the law. All these other four social sins come from the second tablet of the law: lying, killing, stealing, and adultery, and they all have to do with our relationships with our fellow man, with our neighbor, and with our brother. These thou shalt nots come from the second tablet of the law. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, because that is lying. Thou shalt not murder, killing. Thou shalt not steal, stealing. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the committing adultery of this second verse. And in fact, Jesus takes all these up in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he pushes these social sins into the world of the sanctities. And you can go through these five sins in verse 2 and see them as a violation of sanctities that have been ordained by God. If you look at them, swearing is a violation of the sanctity of God's name. Lying is a violation of the sanctity of truth. Killing is a violation of the sanctity of life. Stealing is a violation of the sanctity of property. And adultery is a violation of the bonds of marriage and emotional life. If you look at the mess of our present society, the swearing and the stealing and the burglaries and the murders and the violence and the killing of tens of thousands of innocent babies every year in needless abortions, it's murder. If man is made in the image of God, it's murder. All these are traced by Hosea to a failure to know God. When a man fails to know God, when a church fails to know God, when a nation fails to know God, verse 2 is the fruit. When the knowledge of God disappears from a land, verse 1, then disrespect for life and the abuse of life follow naturally in verse 2 as night follows day. Oh, my friends, how important it is for men and women to enter into a personal knowledge of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just coming to church and absorbing facts about God, not just learning bits of the Bible, but learning to know God for yourself. Because failure to know brings all these sins, social sins, against our fellow man. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, adultery, they break all bounds, and murder follows murder. What a contemporary book the Bible is. Murder follows murder. And that in turn is linked with the third reality, which we read of in verse 3. The knowledge of God is linked with respect for our fellows. And respect for our fellows is linked with respect for God's creation, expressed negatively in verse 3. Therefore, because of the sin in verse 2, therefore the land mourns, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. I say, there's a terribly contemporary ring about that, don't you think? Whole species disappearing, the soil becoming desolate and mourning, birds of the air vanishing, whole species gone forever, and the seas devoid of fish. In my boyhood, we very rarely ate meat. We didn't need to eat butcher meat. You just went down to the harbor, and that was your lunch. Today, the seas are empty. I know that some of the ecology movements tend to be a bit extreme, and some of them are a wee bit cranky. It's a pity that they bring discredit on a perfectly worthy and biblical theme, Greenpeace with their extremes, and the anti-atomic energy mob with their extremes. But if you look beyond their crankiness, there's a well-made biblical point, which is that sinner man ruins creation. Sinner man wrecks God's creation, and he devastates God's world by his greed and his lust for power and his lust for possession. There is a close connection in the Bible between the sin of man and the ruin of God's creation. I can think of areas of the earth that once were fertile wheat fields. They became overworked, and they are now deserts, like the great dust bowls in the United States. Can you imagine what the seas of our world once were like, teeming with whales and porpoises and all manner of fecund life, before man started factory fishing? These Russian trawlers and the Polish and Bulgarian, Romanian ships that you see anchored off Aleppo that scrape everything from the sea, the very shells at the bottom of the sea, everything is scraped up. The seas are barren and empty because man has dredged the life out of them. Can you imagine what the rivers were once like with salmon and trout? Did you watch the program on Ethiopia this week? Terrible. Pointed out that there are vast areas in Ethiopia once covered with trees, and then man in his greed hacked down the trees, but the roots of the trees were needed by nature to hold the soil together. So when the roots died, the wind came, the soil blew away, there were no trees to release moisture into the air, and so came the great dust bowls of Ethiopia, and famine and death. Think of the countless species that have been killed off by man in his search for food. People eating tigers and lynx and leopards. I know that some of the ecology people are very cranky, but the Bible teaches an intimate connection between the sin and the greed of man and the ravages of creation. In closing, Isaiah chapter 24. This is just such a passage in Isaiah which teaches the relationship between man's sin and the desolation of the earth. Isaiah 24. The earth mourns, verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. Again, it can read soil, you see. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish together with the earth. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, poisoned by insecticides and herbicides and pesticides. We've poisoned creation. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws. Sin. They have violated God's statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. And therefore, because of this sin, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, few men left, and The next two verses describe what happens in famine. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, and all the merry-hearted sigh. The parties have come to an end. The mirth of the timbrels is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more parties. A famine. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. The drunkards wanting more to drink. But all joy has reached its eventide. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth amongst the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the vintage is done. But the great verses, 4, 5, and 6, which establish the connection between man's sin and the ravages of creation. In Isaiah chapter 33, and then one more passage in Jeremiah over that, just to establish the truth. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 7. Verse 7 speaks about men who've tried to find peace and cannot find peace. How contemporary is the Bible? Someone pointed out this week on the radio that since the start of this century, there have been over 480 wars in the world. There's always been a war on at some time. And we can't find peace. Here it is in verse 7 of Isaiah 33. Behold, the valiant ones, the soldiers, cry on the outside, and the envoys of peace weep bitterly, because they can't find peace. Here's the desolation of creation. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. Covenants are broken, including marriage covenants. Divorce at the drop of a hanky now, when the new law goes through. After 1 year, you're married for 1 year and then divorced. Covenants are broken. Witnesses are despised. There is no regard for man. That awful. No regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon, a place of fertility, is confounded and withers away. Sharon, a place of fertility, is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel, places of fertility. Carmel means the garden of God. Shake off their leaves. Because of the sin of breaking covenants and despising witnesses. And no regard for man. Lastly, in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23, just to establish the truth. I looked on the earth. Some of the modern Christian scholars say this is a picture of the world as it would look like after an atomic war. Jeremiah 4 and verse 23. And it does have an atomic ring about it. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking. And all the hills moved to and fro like an earthquake. I looked, and lo, there was no man. And all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert. And all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not make a full end, For this the earth shall mourn, the soil shall mourn, and the heavens above be black. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. And all of that wilderness and that disrespect for God's creation is a fruit of sin. I wonder if you know this lovely little poem by William Blake, which I'll quote in closing. William Blake, a Christian visionary, and he links together sin and the ruin of the earth. It's very naive, but get beyond the naivety to see the Bible truth. A dog starved at his master's gate predicts the ruin of the state. You see, you can't abuse one part of God's creation without destruction coming to another. A dog starved at his master gate predicts the ruin of the state. A horse misused upon the road cries to heaven for human blood. Kill not the moth nor butterfly, for the last judgment draweth nigh. The sin of man and the desolation of the earth. But where man is in a right relationship with God, where there is the knowledge of God leading to loyalty and kindness, that leads to a right relationship with our fellows. And a right relationship with our fellows leads us to a respect for God's creation. And therefore, Hosea's last word is his first word. O Israel, know the Lord. There is nothing more important than this. Know the Lord. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his own word.